Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Last week we began looking at verses 5 to 8 on the subject of prayer. And in those verses we learned about praying that is pleasing to God and praying that is displeasing to God, as Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day, that they love to stand on the corners and pray, that they love to stand in the prominent places of the synagogues and pray that they may be heard and seen by men. We remember from last week that we had talked about that the Jews had three particular times in the day that they would pray, and they would pray routine prayers. The first prayer, or one of the prayers perhaps, was the Shema, which was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there was also the 18. There were 18 different prayers that had to deal with different occurrences or events that they would pray all at one time. So they would pray the Shema and the 18 in the morning, in noon, and in the afternoon as well. They just become routine. They would be long and meaningless, as Jesus would point out, that they would not be heartfelt, but just going through the motions. And so Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of that, and he begins to establish what kind of prayer is pleasing to the Father. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says it's not the length of the prayer, as he talks about the meaningless repetition, filling in time. It's not the length of the prayer. It's not trying to impress people that is what is pleasing to God. It's prayer that is genuine from the heart. And so Jesus says, go into your inner room. He's not denouncing public prayer, but he is emphasizing the fact of praying to God, praying to your Father privately from your heart in order to have dialogue specifically with him. Now, we'll see in this prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer that he indeed anticipates that prayer is going to be done in public, in a gathering, in a group, as he begins, Our Father. There's a using the plural form there. But he's emphasizing the singleness of prayer, that you go into your inner room, you have one audience, and that audience is God. And he is the only one that you are to pray before. God is not impressed with how well that you can pray. He's not, impressed with other people and how they think of you because of your prayer life. God desires to hear from you and you only. So when you pray, you have one audience, which is the Father. So, Jesus emphasizing these things, what is displeasing, what is pleasing, he now begins to give a model for the disciples to follow. Now, it is needful that we understand that this is indeed a model. It's a kind of a skeleton or an outline that you are to pray after. You pray in this manner. You don't pray these exact words. Again, the Lord just said that we're not to use meaningless repetition, and we understand, again, the routine prayers that were done by the Jews. We don't pray this prayer over and over and over again. He wants to hear from you, from what's on your heart. Is it wrong to pray this prayer? No. You can pray this prayer, and indeed it be heartfelt and genuine, but this prayer is not to take the prayers of you personally, of what is on your heart, that the Lord desires to hear you, the praise of your lips to him, to know what's going on in your life, not that you're giving him new information, but that you are indeed casting your care upon him because he cares for you. Now we begin going through what is called the Lord's Prayer. It should indeed be called the disciples' prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus himself would have never prayed, because it is in this prayer that Jesus emphasizes to his disciples the need that they have to ask for forgiveness for their sins. Jesus, of course, being sinless, never had to ask that. And so we can look and say this is indeed a model that he's giving for the disciples. Jesus' prayer to the Father, or what would be considered as the Lord's Prayer, is found in John 17. So we need to understand that before we get into this. This is indeed the disciples' prayer. It is a model or an outline that you pray after these headings, if you will. You first acknowledge your Father who is in heaven. You focus on His glory. You then ask for your needs, and then you end the prayer again with giving thanks and praise unto your Father. So, just to give you a bit of an outline or direction of where we are going, here's where our prayers, what our prayers should be like. We're going to see in our text today, in verses 9 and 10, that your prayers should be personal and intimate. Your prayers should be worshipful. They should be humble. And they should be submissive. Now let us begin in our text. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way." Again, he's giving a model or a pattern. He's not saying pray exactly this. Pray in this way. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus says for his disciples to come before his Father and acknowledge his Father as their Father. This is a wonderful privilege that we have received in Christ through the work of Christ. The Greek word here is pater. This is the equivalent of the Hebrew Abba, which means daddy. You can come before the Father, and indeed he is your personal Father. He is your daddy. He's Abba, as the scripture tells us. Now, generally speaking, Malachi uses this generally of that he is the Father of all, meaning that he is the Father of every single person in the sense that he is their creator, but not in this personal, intimate relationship that we have in Christ. The scripture tells us in Romans 8:15, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth this Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "He predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." He is your Father. You are His child if you are genuinely in Christ. This privilege you have received from Christ. Now, this is one of the most amazing things for us to reflect on as we acknowledge God as our Father. We recall that from all eternity, the Son has been the object of the Father's love. From all eternity. You know, Jesus even says in John 17, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, here's something to point out, something for us to reflect upon, and what an encouragement to our hearts it should be, that the love that the Father has for the Son has been extended to us who are in the Son, so that the Father's love for you is the same love that the Father has for Christ Himself. Now, how amazing is that? And this is where we can look and say that He is personally your Father. This is an intimate relationship that you have with the Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He predestined." Now, the word "foreknow," it means those whom He loved intimately beforehand. God has an intimate love for you, that He loves you in the same way as He loves the Son, because we are in the Son. What an encouragement that should be for us. How amazing that is. And so Jesus says that when you come before the Lord, that you address Him as your Father, because He indeed is your Father. So our prayer should be personal and intimate. Now we get to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. We have to understand, though we are objects of God's love in Christ, we are still to hold the name of the Lord in great reverence. You don't just come anyway. You hold it in great reverence. And so your prayers should be worshipful. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Jesus says the first thing, first petition, when you come before my Father, you regard his name as holy. He tells us again in the sentence before that, in the statement before that, he's the one who dwells in the heavens. It is in the plural in the Greek. It's not heaven, it is heavens. And he is the sovereign one. He is the majestic one. The scripture tells us that the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. He is the one who is sovereign over all. You know, the scripture tells us as well that he is the only sovereign. He's the one who dwells in unapproachable light. The glory that surrounds the very being of God is his holiness put on display. So Jesus says, when you come before my Father, you regard him as holy. Now, he uses the word hallowed. It means to separate, to consecrate, to regard or reverence as holy. You know, we think that perhaps as being children of God that we can come any way that we desire, and that's not it at all. Not at all. God is holy. And would you talk to your earthly father in any way that you desired? Of course not. So why would we think that we could do that with our heavenly Father? God is holy. We regard him as holy. That is the first petition that Jesus tells us. That is God's primary attribute. We'll see that in a moment. And one particular passage of Scripture that really sheds some light on this to a greater extent for us as emphasizing how we should come before the Father is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to what Solomon says. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Verse 2, listen to this. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Look at verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God, or revere God, reverence God. Solomon emphasizes that truth. That when you come into his presence, and yes, the scriptures tell us to come boldly before the throne of grace that you may receive grace and mercy in your time of trouble. But to come boldly does not mean you come irreverently. You come boldly before the throne. You cry out to the Lord. You can come confidently is the idea, knowing that he hears you. Knowing that he cares for what's going on in your life. But you don't come irreverently. You remember, he's in heaven, and you're on the earth. We don't come to the Lord complaining and just lashing out at him. We need to know our place. Do you come to your earthly father in such a way? Why would you think that it's okay to come to your heavenly father in such a way? And that's why Jesus emphasizes this truth from the very beginning. Hallowed is his name. And his name refers to the sum of who he is, his character. You know, when you look in the scriptures, at least 60 to 70 times in the Old Testament alone, not even counting the New Testament, but in the Old Testament alone, 60 to 70 times the scripture directly speaks of him as holy. There is no other attribute of God that is emphasized as much as his holiness is. The scripture tells us that he's long-suffering and all that, but it does not emphasize it as much as it does his holiness. And that doesn't even count the times that it talks about his holy dwelling or the things that he has set apart as holy, his holy place, his holy temple. It doesn't even count any of that, just specifically calling him holy over 60 to 70 times. This is what the angels cried out in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. This is what the four living creatures in the book of Revelation cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The primary attribute of God that is the sum of who He is His holiness. Is God love? Yes, but God has a holy love. Is God wrath? Yes, God is wrath, but He has a holy wrath. Is He compassionate? He has a holy compassion for others. Holiness is the primary attribute of God. That's the sum of who He is. And Jesus says, when you come before my Father, you regard Him as holy. So our prayers then should be worshipful. That's what it's speaking of. Hallowed be your name. Then our prayers should also be humble. Your kingdom come. He is the sovereign ruler, right? We are His subjects. So we humble ourselves in the kingdom of the sovereign one. We humble ourselves as we come before the majestic one. You know, in the days past when you would come before the king, or we even read this in Esther, that when you came before the king, if he didn't put out his scepter to you, there was a danger of you losing your life because it was you coming irreverently. You had to humble yourself before a human sovereign. How much more should we humble ourselves before the majestic sovereign of all the earth? He reigns in all the earth. He sits upon His throne, and He invites us to come. And so we humble ourselves. His kingdom come, not my kingdom. We aren't setting up kingdoms. It's He who does so. This is His kingdom on earth. When we look at the subject of the kingdom, permeates the Scripture. And just as I had referred to in the previous verse, when He says, "Hallowed be your name," and it being in the passive, as we just acknowledge this of God, "Your kingdom come" is actually in the active voice. That God is actively at this present time, as He was then, He is now. He is actively building His kingdom, and He builds His kingdom through His subjects, through His faithful subjects. What is the nature of this kingdom? You know, we talk about the nature of the kingdom being the now and the not yet. That the reality of Christ's reign on earth is now. The present time. The reality of His rule is now. When we look at a number of passages where Jesus Himself says, Him and John the Baptist both preached, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is in you. As He's talking to Pilate in John 18, He says, my kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom. And we look at in the book of Revelation as it gives the picture of what happened when Christ ascended into heaven in Revelation 5. That Christ ascended into heaven and He comes up to the Father and He's presented before Him. He receives glory, power, dominion. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling His people even now. His kingdom is now. The reality of it is. Just a few passages here. Look at Daniel chapter 2. It is indeed a spiritual kingdom. The full manifestation of the kingdom is yet to come. As we see the kingdom in all its glory. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this statue. Has four different types of the head has gold, and then you have silver and iron and clay for the feet and so forth. Go back and read that. But he says this as he is describing this dream to the king. Chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay.
You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Skip over to verses 44 and 45 of the same chapter. This is the divine kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. You have this vision of this statue. This stone is cut out of a mountain, not made with hands. It's not of human origin. It is cast at this statue representing all these kingdoms, and then it fills the whole earth. And then we understand from verses 44 and 45 that this is the kingdom that God Himself is setting up. That Christ Himself set up this kingdom even at His first coming. The kingdom of heaven is near you. It's in you. It's in your midst. It's not of this world. He even gave some parables to describe the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts out as the smallest seed in all the garden, and then when it grows, it's the largest of all the garden. And we're praying that this kingdom come. This kingdom is here, and it speaks of God's sovereign rule over all the earth. Your kingdom come. And then it naturally flows over into the very next petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers must be submissive, humbled in the kingdom of the sovereign one. And what do subjects do in the kingdom? They follow the will of the king. So we submit ourselves to the will of the king. Your will be done. This is again in the passive voice. His will is going to be done regardless. We don't take part in His will being performed, in His decreed will. What God has decreed will come to pass. Isaiah chapter 46 says, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure. God has already decreed the end from the beginning. And then He has also given us His will in His law. This is what it's speaking of, His law. God's will be done. But God's will also, we pray that it will be done in the sense of His law being established. His will. And this is something that He does. When God saves us, when God converts us to Himself and causes us to be born again, what does He do? He writes His law in our hearts and causes us to walk in His statutes. That's what the Scripture says. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and so you will observe them. The Scripture also tells us in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We pray for His will to be done. We pray that His will be established in our lives, and not just in our lives, but among the lives of all that are His, and even in the world itself. That His supreme law would reign. And so we pray for that. And what are we doing as we're praying for that? We are submitting ourselves to Him. You know, there's too many times that we want to be a part of the kingdom, we want to be a citizen of the kingdom, but we don't want to govern ourselves or have ourselves governed from the king. You know, back in days of old, if you had a subject that wasn't keeping the will of the king, that was rebellion. And you faced the consequences. It's no different here. We are allowed to be part of the kingdom of God. to be citizens of the kingdom. And yet we think that we can govern ourselves. That's not it at all. If you're really converted, the Spirit is in you, working in your heart, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But the Scripture also tells us that we can quench the Spirit, that we can grieve the Spirit, because we don't want to submit ourselves to His authority. Sometimes we think, perhaps if I do this, I really like doing this, and you know, the Scripture tells me this, God, why do you have to be such a cosmic killjoy? And that's what we think. We think that God is keeping us from something, and so we don't want to follow what He says. We want to do things our own way. What does that bring? That brings more pain and suffering, and that absolutely brings the chastening hand of God. Yet if you're His, you're really His, you're genuinely His, then He will correct you. If you think that you're His, and you can live however you desire, and you are doing so, and you feel no remorse, and God is not correcting you, then you're probably not His. And that's just the reality of it. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you're not being chastened, you're probably not His. If you don't desire to keep the will of God or to follow the will of God, follow His law, not yours. Follow His law. You're not a citizen of the kingdom. You know, and this really brings it back. What does it take? What is required when you become a Christian? You're saved by grace through faith. We understand that. But it is a saving faith. It's not just a head knowledge. When you become a believer, it is a saving faith that you agree to the facts of the gospel and that you commit your life to those truths and submitting yourself to the law of God. If you're not willing to do that, then you're probably not His. Does that mean you're saved by works? No, absolutely not. You are saved by grace through faith, but we have to understand our faith works. Our faith does for the Lord. Scripture tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The Scripture tells us faith without works is dead. You say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. 1 John 2, by this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one that says he has come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We submit ourselves to the will of the Sovereign One. Is it not what Jesus Himself did? Jesus says in John chapter 4, my meat and drink is to do the will of the Father. When He prays in the garden, He says, I have kept Your word. I have fulfilled what You sent me here to do. And then for us to be in Christ, to think that we can do things differently, well, that was Christ. You know, that was His Father. He perfectly obeyed Him. But why do I have to do that? We might want to scratch our heads a time or two and kind of reevaluate that whole scenario of why we would even think that, entertain those ideas. But that is something that is prevalent in the church today. You can be saved and go on how you desire. Maybe one day you'll make Him Lord of your life. Right now He's your Savior. Maybe one day you'll make Him Lord. When you come to Christ, you're coming to Christ as your Lord, not as your Savior. What is the name that God has given Him that's above every name? Lord. He is your Savior, absolutely. But He is your Lord. And as your Lord, He is your Master. You are His subjects. And we follow the Master. We submit ourselves to His will. But look at this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're talking about us following the will of God, obeying God as we should. And even Jesus says, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. But he emphasizes this when we pray, your will be done on earth, obeying God as we should, as it is in heaven. Now, what are things like in heaven that we need to pray that things be done that way here on earth? There's a passage of Scripture in the Psalms, Psalm 103. Beginning of verse 19. Listen to this. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You want to know how things are done in heaven? You have the angels in heaven, even right now, that are ready to do whatever God says for them to do, whatever command that He gives. And that's something that you see when you look in Isaiah 6, at the seraphim that are flying around the throne of God. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They got six wings. Two, they cover their face. They cannot look upon the glory of God. With two, they cover their feet as a sign of their creatureliness. And then with two, they fly. They are ready at all times to be at the will of Him who sits on the throne. You see that in Ezekiel. When you look at the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 10. Of the angels that go wherever God directs them to go. They are ready at every moment to obey the will of God. Even the saints that are in heaven, even now, those that have gone on, that are now removed from sin, they are obeying God perfectly, even in heaven at this very moment. We want to know how things are done in heaven? That's how they're being done. The angels and the saints that are there, obeying God, ready to do His will. And we need to pray for that to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we seek to obey God's will. That we seek to keep His commandments that He has given us. God's law is not contrary to grace. We have to understand that. Law and grace go together. And in fact, you can't be saved apart from law and grace. You have to receive the law to know that you're a sinner, right? Before you get the good news. And even in your life after being converted, you look to the law because you know the law is pleasing to God, and therefore you perform these things as a citizen of His kingdom. And this is what Jesus has been teaching us all through Matthew, of the Beatitudes, the attitudes to have as a citizen of the kingdom, the law to follow in the citizen as a citizen of the kingdom. How many laws has He expounded in chapter 5 alone? The law is good. The law is holy. Martin Luther made this statement. He said, God uses the law to beat me to Christ. And then He gives it to me as a walking stick to walk me through life. We look to the law because that's what citizens of the kingdom are governed by. So we pray for that. And in all this, as we're kind of summing it all up, in all of this here, as we acknowledge God's majesty and His sovereignty, as we acknowledge His holiness and revere His name, the sum of all that He is, we pray for His kingdom as us being subjects in His kingdom, that He will indeed use us to further His kingdom. Again, that's how the Lord does it. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God brings in more citizens into the kingdom. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, right? You look in the book of Acts, just by way of another example. You look in the book of Acts, when Paul, he goes to the synagogue and they run him out. And so he says, he shakes off the dust off his feet and he says, your blood be on your own head. I'm going to the Gentiles. But then an interesting thing happens. Nobody was converted except for the leader of the synagogue and just a few others. But Paul receives this vision from the Lord. And the Lord tells Paul, don't be afraid. Go on preaching, because I have many people in this city. And you start scratching your head going, nobody was converted. Just a few. Just the leader of the synagogue and a few others. But the Lord says, I have many people in this city. And if we go back to what the Scripture says in Revelation 13, your name's being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You go to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given me will come, and the one that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That it is through the preaching of the gospel that God uses to bring His people to faith. And so we are the instruments in the Father's hand. As we are seeking to be faithful subjects of the King and bring more people in. And then praying that His will be done in our lives and all of that. But here's something that we need to point out. Is that you're not going to revere the name of God as you should. You're not going to praise the name of God as you should. You're not going to pray for His kingdom as you should. Or even pray that His will be done if you don't know what any of that is. If you don't know who God is, you don't know what God is like, you're not going to revere His name because you don't know Him. You're not going to pray that His will be done in your life because you don't know what His will is. You're not going to understand what it means that He is holy, that He is morally pure, that He is separated from the common. And the word holy actually means to separate two things. He's a cut above us, is the idea. And in order to understand all of that, you have to be in the Scripture. You have to be studying the Scripture. And it's not the Scripture itself that you're just going to grow in the Lord. It's through the Scripture that you come to know Him more. And that's where you're growing, is because you're taking all of this that you're reading and your understanding is getting more clearer on things. And therefore, you take all of this and you start pointing it up toward Him. I understand now. I get it. So you must be in the Word. Examine your lives as of right now. And this is something that we all must do. To examine your life even now. What things are going on in your life that are contrary to what a citizen of the kingdom should be doing? What is your speech like? What are your actions like? Do we make excuses for sin, or do we make excuses for why we don't follow what God said? There's a number of things that we all have to examine ourselves with. Why aren't we in the Word? What, are we afraid to get in it? We understand things that are in there that's going to offend us? Of course it's going to offend us. Because our sinful nature wants to do the opposite of what God desires. Do you look at this prayer? Is this a prayer that you can pray? Is this an outline that you can pray with your heart? That you can indeed acknowledge Him as your Father. That you can revere His name. And that you are indeed genuinely praying that His will be done in your life. If this is a prayer you can't pray, you need to ask yourself why. Am I a citizen of the kingdom or am I not? Am I a citizen but in rebellion? Repentance is part of being a citizen. It's a requirement of being a child of God. You can't have a salvation without repentance. You can't have a peaceful relationship with God once you're converted without repentance. This is something you can't do. You need to analyze yourself, analyze your life. What am I doing that I know is blatantly against God's law? But for others that are indeed converted and that truly seek the glory of God, then this is the manner that we ought to pray. Revere Him as holy and majestic. Pray that His kingdom come. Pray that His will be done in your life. We will stop there and we will pick it up next week as we get into man's need. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into your presence once again. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to know you. You, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Father, it is you that has redeemed us through the work of Christ. Father, you are indeed holy. And we desire, Father, to be faithful subjects, faithful worshipers, and that we approach you in a way that is pleasing to you. That we regard you as holy. Father, help us that we indeed get into your word to a greater extent, that we come to know you more intimately as we have this wonderful privilege to call you Father. I pray that we don't take that for granted, but we see what a privilege indeed it is. Father, help us to pray to you even more. There are so many things that take the place of prayer that keep us from praying. Help us to remove those things and spend the adequate time in prayer that we should. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of him that we can even pray to you. He's made peace. We praise you for that. Father, we pray for anyone here, for whatever is going on in their life that may be going on in their life. You would pierce their hearts, Father, that you would bring them to repentance. For others that may be here as well that are not a citizen of your kingdom, we pray for them, again, that you would give them eyes to see. We pray in all things that your will be done. Use us, Father, as a tool in your hand. We thank you for all things, and we love you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we ask and pray all these things, and all of God's children said, Amen.